Okay, well, as you would have seen, and maybe guessed from that last song that we just sang, as you would have seen from the church programme, certainly over the next 3 weeks, we are going to be taking a look at the Holy Trinity. And now, the concept of the Holy Trinity is that we have one God who exists in three distinct and co-equal persons, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is something which, although we might find it difficult to understand with our finite minds, we come across throughout the pages of God's Word, the Bible. In fact, in one of these places where we find this thoroughly biblical concept is at the start of 1 Peter chapter 1. So please turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. It's on page 1217 of our Bibles. The book of 1 Peter. And we see here that Peter introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in our day and age, we tend to keep people guessing about who's written to them until the end of the letter, don't we? But back in those days, it was commonplace to mention the writer's name right at the beginning. And as we can see, in this case, it was Peter, who, as we're told, was an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, the fisherman, the disciple who walked on water and who acknowledged the lordship of Christ by saying to him, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." And he said that to Jesus, didn't he? What's more, this is the same Peter who, when the heat was really on, denied even knowing Jesus. Yet, by the sovereign grace and the mercy of God, he was soon restored in his faith and went on as an apostle to lead the early church. And because he is an apostle, Peter pens this New Testament letter with God's authority. He writes it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all of which should cause us to sit up and take note of what's being said here. So having introduced himself, Peter now explains who he's writing to. This letter is addressed to God's elect, those who are strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter was writing to Christians who had found themselves displaced, people who have been forced to leave their own country and live somewhere else, rather like we've seen recently in the war in Syria. The word scattered here is the Greek word diaspora, and the diaspora in this instance referred to those Jewish Christians who, following the Maccabean Wars, have been dispersed around the Mediterranean. And the apostle identifies several locations where these believers had ended up, as you can see from this map, just about, if I put it on the screen there. They were now living in places like Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, and Asia, which, incidentally, is all in what is now known as modern-day Turkey. So Turkey, back then, just as it is nowadays, was a place of relative safety for refugees. Then as we reach verse 2, we see that the Apostle Peter has three phrases which he uses to identify a true Christian. You see there, firstly he says that a Christian is someone who is chosen by God the Father. Secondly, a Christian is someone who is sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And thirdly, a Christian is someone who has had the blood of Jesus sprinkled on them. And it's here that we can see quite clearly the way in which the Trinity, also known as the Godhead of Father, Son and Spirit, at work in bringing us to saving faith. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at each one of these aspects of salvation. And to help us see where it's going and how it all holds together, I've called this short series, The Trinity at Work, Chosen, Sanctified and Sprinkled, which are three facts true of every Christian. Now, I know it's not the most snappiest of titles, but hopefully it will explain what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. So this morning, let's get things underway by considering the truth that, first of all, a Christian is someone who has been chosen by God. In verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1, we learn that Christians are those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And in order to understand what this means, we're going to check out the doctrine of election, the teaching of election. In short, the doctrine of election has to do with us being chosen by our Heavenly Father in order for us to be saved from the eternal consequences of our sin and made new creations in Christ. And it has to be said that this has been one of the most hotly contested and debated doctrines in the history of the church. So it's up to me to try and explain it to you now. Basically, the question is, does God choose sinners to be saved and then provide for their salvation? Or does he provide the way of salvation that sinners must choose for themselves? Or to put it simply, when it comes to our salvation, does God choose us or do we choose him? So what does the Bible say? Well, when we look at God's words as a whole, we can't shy away from the fact that the one true God is a God who chooses people. This is something that we discover as we read Scripture. It's found throughout Scripture. For instance, it was God who chose Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And in chapter after chapter of both the Old and New Testament, choosing is characteristically something that God does. He chose a whole nation, the nation of Israel, to be his special people, for instance. He chose Isaac, not Ishmael. And in the next generation after that, he chose Jacob, not Esau. And when we arrive in the New Testament, we find the same thing. In John chapter 15, verse 16, for example, Jesus says to his disciples there, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." So throughout the Old and New Testaments, we see that God is the one who elects, the one who chooses. The theologian Wayne Grudem defines the doctrine of election like this. He says, "Election is an act of God before creation in which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of his sovereign good pleasure." Now, as we said earlier, this doctrine has been made controversial by some people, but I don't think that that was the intention. You see, some people would say that if God chose us to be saved before the creation of the world, which, by the way, is what Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 tells us, then surely this goes against the idea of us having free will. But we need to understand that election doesn't mean that sinners aren't able to make decisions. Election doesn't exclude human responsibility or the necessity for each one of us to repent of our sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Romans 10 verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And John 3 verse 16, the most famous verse in the Bible, says this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Therefore, it's clear, isn't it, from the Bible, that we still have a responsibility to respond to God's call on our lives. We still need to make a decision as to whether or not we're going to follow Jesus. Because it's only once we've walked through the door of salvation, having placed our faith and our trust in Christ, that we're able to actually look back and see that behind our decision was actually God's decision. Regarding this, H.A. Ironside gave the illustration of a sinner coming to the gates of heaven. And above the gates, it reads, "Whosoever will, come in." Then, as he accepts this gracious invitation and goes through the gates of heaven, he sees written on the other side, "Chosen in him before the creation of the world." The fact is, we choose him. But that decision was only possible because he first chose us. Now, admittedly, this is something of a mystery as far as our finite minds are concerned. But then, so are many mysteries concerning the Christian faith, because as Tom said last week, the Bible doesn't explain everything for us. So the idea that we chose God, yet he first chose us, this whole idea of election isn't an easy one for us to understand. And yet, both his choosing us and us choosing him are true. And we need to accept this truth by faith. We need to realise, as the Bible tells us, that God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. That he is above and beyond us, and we are simply called to trust him. Now, someone might say, well, isn't God being rather unfair in choosing some to be saved and others not to be? And that's a very reasonable question, and I'm not sure I know the answer. But for those who might be seeking an answer, the Apostle Paul says this in Romans chapter 9. I'll have to click it on for me. I think my battery might have gone. There it is. Romans chapter 9 from verse 14. We read, "What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Sorry, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." In other words, God is God, and therefore it's his right to decide who he will have mercy on and who he will have compassion on. And whatever he decides, it will be just, it will be right. Further on in that same chapter, Romans chapter 9, Paul goes on in verse 20 to challenge us with this thought. When he says this, again on the screen. "But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this?" You see, just like a piece of clay can't jump off the potter's wheel and ask why it looks the way it does, so we don't really have the right to question the decisions of our Creator God. Now, of course, some people will think that that's terribly cold and calculating. Yet, let's remember that this is only one side to the doctrine of election. As we said earlier, each of us also has a choice to make. And again, we need to bear in mind those verses which appear in the very next chapter of Romans, chapter 10, where Paul makes this promise. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So when it comes to this matter of salvation, it's true to say that there is a divine decision, but there's also an element of human responsibility. Charles Spurgeon once said that free will and election are like two parallel lines that don't seem to touch. But he said that if we follow them far enough, all the way up into heaven, in fact, then they do meet each other. In other words, as we look at the issue down here, we may think that there's no way that these two things, these two concepts can both be true, and yet in eternity we will see that they were. And in saying all of this, we need to be careful that we don't fall out with others over such a complicated doctrine. With that in mind, I'm reminded of a story concerning George Whitfield, who was a Calvinist, and John Wesley, who was an Arminian. Now, when it comes to the matter of salvation, these two schools of thought differ somewhat. As you might know, the Calvinist places an emphasis on God's sovereignty and him choosing us, whereas the Arminian focuses on our responsibility, on us choosing God. Yet when George Whitfield, who was again a Calvinist and perhaps someone who many of us would probably align ourselves with, when he was asked by someone from his own congregation whether he'd see John Wesley, the Arminian, in heaven, Whitfield replied, "I fear not, for Wesley will be so near the eternal throne and we at such a distance that we shall hardly get a sight of him. It's amazing, isn't it? Even though they clearly differed in opinion over this difficult doctrine, Whitfield wouldn't allow it to come between them, and he certainly didn't think that Wesley was a lesser person because of it. In fact, quite the opposite. So moving on, and having thought a little bit about what election is, let's consider some of the positives of this doctrine. Because the fact is that whenever the Bible talks about God having chosen certain people to be saved before the creation of the world, those subjects of election and predestination, it always does so for good reasons. First of all, the thought of God having chose us should provide us with immense comfort. If you just click on to... there it is. The thought of God choosing us should provide us with immense comfort. Can you imagine what it would be like if our salvation was wholly dependent on just our decision to come to Jesus in repentance and faith? If that were the case, then I'm sure that there would be times in our lives, perhaps when we'd committed a particular sin, for example, that we begin to feel very shaky and uncertain about it all. We begin to have doubts and ask, am I really saved? But because God has chosen us, even before the creation of the world, we can be sure that even in those spiritually low times, we are secure in Christ. And this is really good news. The fact is that our salvation isn't wholly dependent on our decision. But as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 puts it, we have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. As someone has said, our decision didn't cause the love of Christ to be set upon us, and our wavering won't forfeit it either. The fact is, we aren't safe and secure because of anything we've done, but because of God's sovereign desire to know us and love us. And understanding that fact should bring us great comfort. And secondly, it is also a reason for us to praise God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, which will appear on the screen, we read this. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Again, to put it simply, God gets all the praise and glory because he chose us before we chose him. And this thought is reinforced when Paul, writing to the Thessalonians for a second time, says this. He says, but we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. Paul is saying here that he was obligated to give thanks to God for the Christians there in Thessalonica, because he realized that their salvation was ultimately down to God's choice of them. If it had been a byproduct of their own saving faith or their own good works, then Paul would have praised the Christians themselves and given them all a pat on the back, as it were. But he knew it wasn't, and so he rightly thanks God for them. You see, when we properly understand the doctrine of election, it causes us to lift our eyes up off ourselves, in thinking that we might have done something of merit in order to earn God's favour, and puts the focus back where it should be. It puts the focus back onto God, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. In fact, when it's rightly understood, this doctrine should humble us as we acknowledge that our salvation is ultimately in his hands, not our own. As the Bible says, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And then thirdly, as well as being a comfort and a reason to praise God, the doctrine of election is an encouragement to do evangelism, to tell other people about Jesus. Now, at first glance, this might seem kind of contradictory, mightn't it? I mean, if God has already chosen those he wants to save, then surely there's no need for us to get the gospel out. Surely all this talk about election means that we can just put our feet up. Yes, we can come to church on a Sunday and enjoy fellowship with one another, but we don't need to bother about sharing the gospel, surely, because God's going to deal with all that. So is that right? Well, no, it's not. And hopefully as you look around you and you see fellow Christians engaged in personal evangelism during the week, or as you look at the church program here at Surrey Chapel and see the various activities devoted to promoting the gospel, you'll realise that even though we may agree with this idea of the doctrine of election, it's certainly not an excuse for being lazy. Because we understand that God still has a work for us to do. He still has a work for us to share the gospel for those who haven't yet come to faith in Christ. How do we know that? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 18. This isn't on the screen, but it is in your Bibles. Acts chapter 18. It's on page 1114. Acts chapter 18. As we know, the Apostle Paul was specifically commissioned by God back in Acts chapter 9 to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. Well, Paul now finds himself in the city of Corinth. So let me just read from verse 1. We read there, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood will be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." We see here that Paul doesn't get a very good reception from the Jews. But as we read on, we realise that this doesn't stop him sharing the gospel. Because then we read, verse 7, "Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized." And then we read, verse 9, "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. 'Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city.' So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God." Notice here that Paul is urged to keep speaking, because as God says, "I have many people in this city." Now, Paul didn't simply conclude that the many people who had already been chosen by God would be saved, whether he stayed there and preached the gospel or not. Instead, we read, don't we, that he stayed there a further year and a half teaching the word among them. Why did he do that? Well, in order that those elect ones, those chosen ones, might be saved. Elsewhere in the Bible, Paul makes it quite clear that unless the gospel is preached, people won't be saved. Romans 10, verse 14 says this, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them?" Then we read a little later on, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." Did Paul know before he went to the city of Corinth who had and hadn't been chosen by God? Of course not. That's something that neither Paul was told about, or is something that we aren't told about either. But when people come to faith in Christ, we can be confident that God chose them ahead of time. Far from saying that what he said and did made no difference, and that the elect would be saved whether he preached or not, Paul, as we read on throughout the New Testament, he endured an incredible life of hardship in order to bring the gospel to those God had chosen. And at the end of a life filled with suffering, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, he says this: "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, so that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So as we can see, this doctrine shouldn't destroy our passion for evangelism. In fact, it should make us more evangelistic. What's more, knowing that although we do have our part to play, it's ultimately God who saves people, gives us great confidence as we witness. Because then we realise that no one is too difficult for God to save. So there we have it. When properly understood, this doctrine of election tells us that we are Christians simply because the first member of the Trinity, namely God the Father, decided to set his love upon us even before the creation of the world. Why was that? Well, it certainly wasn't because of anything good that he saw in you and I, was it? But simply because he decided to love us, and there is no other reason than that. And the truth of this, as well as being a great comfort to us, should humble each one of us. It should make us realise that we actually have no claim on God's grace whatsoever. Our salvation is ultimately down to his grace alone. And therefore, the only appropriate response is to give God the eternal praise that he deserves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you created us, not because you are a needy God, for you are a Trinity, but because you are a God of love. We thank you, as we have seen through your word this morning, that although we have free will in the matter, ultimately you are the God who chooses who to save. And you made that decision even before the world came to be. Lord, we admit that in our finite minds we find this difficult to understand and to comprehend. And yet, because the Bible teaches it, we ask that you would help us to submit to it and to accept it. Lord, we thank you that knowing this truth brings us great comfort and assurance of our faith, that it's a reason to praise you for our salvation and not to praise ourselves. And it also provides us with an incentive to tell others about you and of your love for them. In that, although we don't know who is going to be saved, you have promised us that some will be, and that we are not wasting our time. Father, we pray that as we continue to learn more about you and the other members of the Godhead over these next few weeks, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would excite our hearts and transform our lives because of it. For your glory, we ask these things. Amen.